He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men.
Jerusalem has fallen. You've seen the movie. The White House has fallen. Well, Jerusalem has fallen. It was their own fault. They wouldn't turn to God. There was so much corruption in the streets, so much injustice, the pursuit of personal gain. They were worshiping at every idol they could think of, every kind of belief system there was. They were latching onto that. And so God sent the Babylonians, and they came in and they burned down every major edifice in the city. They knocked over the walls of the city. They destroyed the temple. And they carried off the vast majority of them into exile. And then they resettled others in their place. There could not have been a more devastating experience for Judah. Life seemed to be over. What a bitter pill to swallow. So the book of Lamentations is a book attributed to Jeremiah. There's debate about it, but it's probably Jeremiah. And it's a lament over what has happened to Jerusalem. Now, let me just give you a couple of things about Lamentations, so you can put it in your mind there. There are five poems in Lamentations, and they correspond to the five chapters of Lamentations. The first, second, fourth, and fifth chapters or poems are exactly 22 verses long, and they correspond, each verse corresponds to a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So they're poems that correspond, they're an acrostic. But the third chapter or the third poem is different in a number of ways. First of all, in 1, 2, 4, and 5, the lament is about the nation. But in chapter 3, the lament is a personal lament. It seems that Jeremiah is personally lamenting everything that has happened. It's also three times as long as the other ones. So every letter of the Hebrew alphabet has three verses each. So it's 66 verses. I thought that was kind of a cool thing to know. But here's the thing. As a personal lament, I think we need to look at the life of Jeremiah. We need to understand that not only was he living everything that Jerusalem was suffering through, not only was he there when the Babylonians came in and wiped everything out, but he also had much personal struggle. Because things were so corrupt, God had sent him as a prophet to the king to declare his word. Well, the king wanted nothing to do with that. When you start coming in and refuting the power, speaking truth to power, you can bet on suffering. You can count on suffering. Especially when a king has all power. You can count on that suffering. And this is what happened with Jeremiah. He was put in prison numerous times. But the event that was particularly difficult for him was when the Babylonians, when the city was under siege by the Babylonians. He was accused of treason and he was thrown into jail. But as the siege wore on, he was cast into this slimy pit where he would have died if one of his friends didn't come and rescue him. Jeremiah was suffering because he was a prophet of God. So he had double the suffering. And so this chapter, chapter 3, is his personal lament. So what about suffering? What do we do with suffering? After hearing about our brother in Africa, I don't know that we suffer very much. Not in comparison. But as much as we would like to escape suffering in as many ways as our culture has pushed us to avoid suffering at all costs, which it has, addicted to comfort, even though it's pushed us away from it, you can't always walk away from it. In fact, you can't. Everybody has things that they suffer in their lives. Most of us have suffered for things that are out of our control. But let's face it, we've often suffered because it's been self-imposed. We've done things ourselves. Suffering comes from all places. So what about suffering? That's what I want to look at with these verses this morning. I want to look at three things. Number one, the reason for suffering. Number two, the road through suffering. And number three, the joy on the other end. So number one, the reason for suffering. Number two, the road through suffering. And number three, the joy on the other end. So number one, the reason for suffering. Since the Enlightenment, the world has changed in the West. So before the Enlightenment, people found meaning and purpose outside of themselves. Usually, they found it in God. Since Constantine took over the empire for many centuries, people looked to God. They saw he was the purpose. Whether they were true believers or not is a different thing, but you found your purpose and your meaning outside of yourself or in your community or somewhere else. But the principles of the Enlightenment have been slowly creeping in, especially to the West, especially here in America, slowly creeping in and gaining speed. And now it's like a tidal wave. It's like a flood that is overwhelming. So for the first 200 years in America, our ancestors came, and they came here to worship God. They came to get away from oppression, and they came to worship God. So for 200 years before America was actually America, they worshiped God. But when the country was formed, though God was still prominent, everybody knew the Bible. Not everybody was a Christian because there was a shift that began to take place in America. And the shift was the replacement of God with the state and this deep sense of patriotism. That we lived for our country and we fought a revolutionary war. We became a country. We were based on biblical principles. The Declaration of Independence is based on biblical principles, though Thomas Jefferson was not a true believer. But it was patriotism. So the phrase God and country became important. They went hand in hand. And that's why when our country was attacked at World War II, the lines were out the door for people signing up to fight because patriotism was important. You fought for your country. You stood up for your country. People were ready to die for their country, for something beyond themselves. Somebody had attacked the thing that was most precious to them. But since World War II, there's been a change again. And no longer does our culture worship God, and no longer do they worship our country, but they worship the self. We worship ourselves. And now people find fulfillment and purpose within themselves. You find your identity in yourself. You place your hopes and desires and on things that will fulfill, and we pursue happiness in every way possible. So the country's not important anymore. This is actually the clash that we have in our country. Those who want to fight for patriotism and those who want to fight for self against the country. We have this clash. I don't really know where God is in all of it. But here's the thing. People want to feel fulfilled and happy in their work, in their relationships, in basically everything. There's this sense that to be successful, I'm happy. I'm fulfilled in what I do. It's always this quest for happiness and for fulfillment. But sometimes the bottom falls out and everything that people thought would fulfill them is taken away and suffering ensues. But here's the problem. There's no category for it. Because it's bad. You don't suffer. That's a sign that you've been unsuccessful. You cannot suffer because that's not the way of the world. If you're going to suffer, we just got to get this fixed right now. We've got to fix it. There's no category for suffering. See, before the Enlightenment, suffering was part and parcel of life. And in many places in the world, it's part and parcel of life. It's what happens. You suffer a lot in many, many ways. But in the West, we don't have a category for it. Before the Enlightenment, it was attributed to God or to whatever forces were out there. But suffering was usually for a greater cause. You had something larger that you were living for. Now when people suffer, the suffering is devastating. It spells out a certain kind of failure. And brothers and sisters, this has affected us in the church. I knew a pastor in Chile when we lived there. A brilliant man, a lawyer. He was self-taught in terms of theology. He'd forgotten more theology than I'd ever learned. I mean, truly a brilliant mind, a theological mind. He actually helped me get prepared for my interview with the presbytery when I came here to Shannon is what it was then, to Eastside. We got together a number of times and we talked through all the possible theological questions that I could be asked. He was brilliant. I was very grateful to him. He eventually became the pastor of the largest church in the denomination there in Santiago. And the church was humming along. He was a great orator, could speak very well, was very articulate. But lots of things happened. Soon there were cracks in the armor. People began leaving the church. And eventually he was let go. A year later, his wife died of cancer. And this devastated him. He could never get over that. He could never walk through that valley. He could never get through that suffering. He had three kids. They were young teenagers at the time. For 3 years, he languished. And I found out just last week that he died of an overdose. That's devastating. That's when suffering becomes the thing. How do we get through that kind of suffering? I think this is what happens when we don't understand suffering. Not all suffering ends in death, of course, but many become bitter and angry and become shells of themselves because they're suffering through something. And so I guess the question we need to ask ourselves is, whose fault is it that we're suffering? I read this quote by Albert Walters in a book called Creation Regained, and he says this: "The Bible is unique in its uncompromising rejection of all attempts to identify part of creation as either the villain or the savior." Let me read that again. "The Bible is unique in its uncompromising rejection of all attempts to identify part of creation as either the villain or the savior." What is he saying? He's saying that when we look at something in creation as our savior, we will have inordinate desires for that thing, and that makes us absolutely vulnerable, completely vulnerable to suffering. Because there is nothing in all of creation that can't be lost. If you're setting your hope on something that's been created, it can go away. And devastation will ensue. But it's also saying that when we're finding someone or something to blame for our suffering, something in creation, it makes us bitter, angry, makes us shrivel. See, the created order, people, things, whatever it is we might set our hearts on, they can't take the weight of it. Either for the blame or for the to be the savior, they can't take the weight of it. It ends up destroying us. See, the point is that though people might be perpetrators of suffering, it is actually God that foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. It is actually God that foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. Look at verse 16. And this is representative of the first 16 verses of this chapter. They're all basically the same. Verse 16 says, "He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes." Who is he? It's God. It's God. If you look at all those first 16 verses, it's God. This is what he's done to me. This is where he's put me. He's hemmed me in. He's made me in darkness. He's put me here and he's put me there. Jeremiah could blame everybody around him, but he's not. He's saying it's God. This is God's plan for me. What kind of God is this that he takes us through suffering? I discovered something in this passage that I'd never seen before. So he spends those first 16 verses talking about what God has done to him, and then we get to verse 17. And verse 17 is so interesting. It says this: "My soul is bereft of peace." There's like this switch. "My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord." So he had come to the end of himself. No peace, no happiness, no endurance. And then he says this curious phrase: "So has my hope from the Lord." So the question is he saying that now he no longer hopes in the Lord? I don't think so, because verse 22 comes right after that. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think that what he's saying is that the things he wanted from the Lord, his dreams and hopes that he was asking the Lord for, God was not going to give them to him. Because it's not about his plan. It's about God's plan. See, there's a difference here. There's this huge difference here. It comes down to two ways of looking at life. God, I know what's best, and won't you please do what I want? That's at the bottom line of it, the basis for it, that's what's going on. We could have all these spiritual goals. Oh, God, grow our church. Oh, God, make me useful. Oh, God, make me successful in the ministry of evangelism. Oh, God, do all these things. But it all comes down to the why. And God's never going to permit us to do it for our own self-aggrandizement, for our own glory. See, these are the hopes and dreams. These are the things when he hoped in God for these things, they're gone. He won't let that happen. God won't let that happen. The other way is, God, you know what's best, and I humbly bow before you. I humbly bow before you. See, I think what Jeremiah is telling us here is that God will never give us that kind of self-centered hope. He loves us too much. What he's after is our hearts, because in that place of submission is the best place of joy. That's the place, that's the sweet spot. He wants us to trust him. And when Jeremiah comes to that realization, we get what we have in verses 19 and 20. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. He's not denying the suffering. You can't deny the suffering. It's not, I just have a victorious life and I'm not upset and I'm not suffering. No, I am suffering. There's the wormwood and the gall, but then he says, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. Oh, bowing down. This is from you, Lord. I receive it. I trust you. Now, why would we trust him? See, that's the question. Why would we trust him? What tools do you have for suffering? Is it part of your worldview? Here's why we would trust him. Number two is the road through suffering. The road through suffering. So how do we do this? There are three ways that the text gives us for the road through suffering. The first one is to remember. Look at verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So the love being referred to here is that famous word. My son-in-law has it tattooed on his arm. Hesed, which is all over the Bible. It's God's faithful, unfailing, kind love that says it will never cease. And then the word mercy. His mercies never come to an end. So the mercy here is the sense that God, this is from the lexicon, has a deep awareness of and sympathy for another's suffering. The suffering that we have is not lost on him. He knows it. He's in charge of it. He's sent it for a reason. And his mercies never come to an end. This is the message of the Bible over and over and over and over. The Lord is compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. This is the character of our God. It shows it over and over and over and over again. So our suffering is not lost on him. We got to remember that. That's the basic thing we got to remember. The very basic thing. Number two, pursue. See, there's something else here. And look at the implication of this. It says that they, right? So it's the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never come to an end. They, that's the steadfast love and the mercies. They are new every morning. So what does that imply? implies that we're looking for him every morning. It really does. It implies that there's this rhythm of life where every day I'm looking for his mercies. Every day I'm running to him and saying, I'm not leaving until you bless me. Like Jacob said, I'm not leaving till I understand where I stand before you. I'm not leaving until I understand how the gospel permeates my life. I'm not stopping until I can confront my day, understanding that your mercies are new every morning, that your steadfast love is with me every single day. I will not leave here this morning until you fill me with that. It's like a hog gone after slop. That was probably inappropriate. But you get what I'm saying? It's this, I've got to have this. This is the only way. This is the only way. See, he's inviting us to know him, to pursue him, to enjoy him, to get our eyes off of our suffering. Acknowledge the suffering. Lament the suffering. It's okay. That's part of being with him. Get angry. Say, I don't like this. But at the end of the day, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And this is part of his plan for me. And I can submit to that. He tells us in verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Hope. The third one of the way through suffering. And this is the hardest one that I referred to earlier. Wait in silence. Look at verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. See, this is where we falter so much because we don't actually believe in his love and his compassion. We have our own definition. If he really loved me, he would take this pain away. And how much more here in the West where we don't have a category for suffering. If God really loved me, God has blessed us because of our goodness. God has made us to be people that don't suffer because we're good. Because look at all the things we've done for him and all these great things. That's faulty theology. He hasn't blessed us because we've been good. He's just blessed us. We should thank him for it. It's not if he really loved me, would take the pain away. No, because he loves me, he's given me pain. So that I will get my eyes off of myself and put them back on him. Psalm 46 says, be still and know that I am God. See, what he's saying is I'm trustworthy. I'm trustworthy, and my agenda is not your agenda. I don't do things with your plan. I do them with my plan. And what I'm asking you to do right now is to wait. Moses waited 40 years. Joseph waited 13 years. How many years have you waited for your issue to be resolved? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. See, a quiet heart. See, here's the problem. Our hearts are noisy. We're trying to fix it. We're trying to get out there and figure out what's wrong. We've got to get it solved because suffering is unthinkable. It's unthinkable for us. And what he's saying is, calm your heart. Quiet your heart. A quiet heart is a trusting heart. Lord, even if it would get worse, even though my mother and my father would slay me, says Job, I will still trust in you. Could we be a church that does that? That's willing to step in the fray? Because I guarantee, as we go out to take our area here by storm, to love people, to enjoy the good, to love the good, to support the good, and to stand up against the bad, I guarantee there's going to be suffering involved. And I wonder if we're willing. I wonder if we're willing to see the kingdom of God advanced. Wait in silence. Third point, and we're about out of time here, the joy on the other end. John Lennox was a professor of mathematics at Oxford University for many, many years, and I think he's retired from there now. And he travels around and he debates about the Christian faith. He's a Christian apologist. He's written a number of books. He tells the story of being in Eastern Europe and meeting a woman, a Jewish woman, that actually lived in South Africa. But she was there in Eastern Europe researching how her relatives had died in the Holocaust, because many of her relatives had died in the Holocaust. And at one point on their guided tour, I don't know exactly where they were, but at one point on their guided tour, I guess they were in a museum, they passed a display that had the following words written on it: Arbeit macht frei, which is the sign that's over the entrance to Auschwitz, which means work makes free. And next to that display, there were pictures of Dr. Joseph Mengele and all the experiments that he did on kids and twins and everything else. And at that point in the tour, the woman turned to John Lennox and said to him, "What does your religion make of this?" And this is what Lennox writes. "What was I to say? She had lost her parents and many relatives in the Holocaust. I could scarcely bear to look at the Mengele photographs because of the sheer horror of imagining my children suffering such a fate. I had nothing in my life that remotely paralleled the horror her family had endured. But still she stood in the doorway waiting for an answer. I eventually said, 'I would not insult your memory of your parents by offering you simplistic answers to your question. What is more, I have young children, and I cannot even bear to think how I might react if anything were to happen to them, even if it were far short of the evil that Mengele did. I have no easy answers, but I do have what, for me at least, is a doorway into the answer.' 'What is it?' she said. I said, 'You know that I'm a Christian. That means that I believe in Yeshua is the Messiah. I also believe that he was God incarnate, come into our world as Savior, which is what his name Yeshua means. Now I know that this is even more difficult for you to accept. Nevertheless, just think about this question. If Yeshua was really God, as I believe he was, what was God doing on a cross? Could it be that God begins just here to meet our heartbreaks by demonstrating that he did not remain distant from our human suffering, but became part of it himself? For me, this is the beginning of hope, and it is a living hope that cannot be smashed by the enemy of death. The story does not end in the darkness of the cross. Yeshua conquered death. He rose from the dead, and one day, as the final judge, he will assess everything in absolute fairness, righteousness, and mercy." There was silence. She was still standing, arms outstretched, forming a motionless cross in the doorway. After a moment, with tears in her eyes, very quietly but audibly, she said, "Why has no one ever told me that about my Messiah before?" See, when we suffer, we share in the sufferings of Christ. And when we share in the sufferings of Christ, we realize that suffering is a gift to get us away from blaming or pursuing created things, and it thrusts us on Christ, the one who suffered hell for us so that we wouldn't have to. He took our sins on himself. We can say whatever we want about suffering, but one thing we cannot say is that he doesn't care. because he suffered for us in our place. And his sacrifice for us means that we can believe what verses 31 and 32 say. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. That's the gospel, and it changes everything. Let's pray.